Good morning. The Bible readings for today are from Psalm 110, starting at verse 1, and Hebrews 6 and 7. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And then we'll jump over to chapter 7, verse 11. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now we'll jump over to Hebrews 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being.
Thanks, Matilda, and good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, if we haven't met. It's great to be with you this morning. I want to start with a question for us all to think about, which is, are you a secure person? Are you a secure person? We can probably all think of people we know who we'd instinctively describe as being very secure, very, very comfortable in their own skin. And we can probably think of people we'd describe less so as well. So I thought what I'd do is I'd go to ChatGPT and ask it to sort of draw together all of the psychology and social science research and give me its top five tips for how to become a secure person. So here we go. Tip number one, build self-trust by keeping promises that you make to yourself. Like, I promise that I'm going to go to the gym four times this week or whatever. Number two, limit your exposure to things like social media that lead you to compare yourself with other people. Number three, learn to regulate your nervous system with deep breathing. Number four, develop a personal coherent narrative, so like a story that kind of sums up your life. And number five, instead of aiming for lots and lots and lots of kind of shallow relationships, try and invest in a few deep personal relationships. So there you go, top five tips for becoming secure. And of course, when we talk about being secure in this way, we're talking about a security that's very much based on our sense of self. So it's my ability to stay grounded in who I am, no matter what other people think or say about me. But the passage we've just read offers us something even better than that. It's about what makes us truly secure. How we can be grounded in something stronger and longer lasting than just ourselves. So if you were with us last week in our series in Hebrews, we heard about the danger of falling away from Jesus. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews finished that part by urging his readers that instead of being dull towards Jesus, chapter 6, verse 12, they ought to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. That's where we finished last week. And with that in mind, he wants his readers, both back then and here today, to be confident that God's promises can be trusted. That's our first point this morning. God's promises can be trusted. And so what he does, he draws on the experience of someone who all of his original readers would have been familiar with, who through faith and patience had inherited what was promised to him. And that person was Abraham, the ancestor of all Israelites. So verse 14, God had promised Abraham to bless him and give him many descendants. And verse 15, after waiting patiently, so 25 years to be exact, Abraham received what had been promised to him, which was the birth of a son. And then in the years to come, there was a whole nation that grew from his family. And God hadn't just promised this to Abraham, he'd sworn an oath to him as well. Why? Well, verse 17, he wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear. And not just to Abraham. Look at verse 18 there. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, so the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. The writer of Hebrews is saying here to his readers, you can take hold of the hope set before you, knowing that God is faithful to his promises, just like he was to Abraham. It's impossible for him to lie. His purposes never change. He could not be more trustworthy. And so verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. As we saw in our all-ages spot just before, an anchor helps a ship to stay secure, even when the seas are raging all around it. And in the same way, we have an anchor for our souls. We have something that secures us right to the core of who we are. Something, a hope that goes beyond our circumstances. Now, the people who this letter of Hebrews was originally written to were early Christians who had a Jewish background. They'd started strong following Jesus, but then they'd been persecuted. They'd been discouraged. They'd been tempted to go back to the Jewish religion that they used to practice. wondering perhaps if there was more security to be found in not following Jesus. Wondering perhaps if these promises that once seemed so sure and so certain, whether they could really be trusted. And it's worth pausing here, actually, and thinking for ourselves, when might you be tempted, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, when might you be tempted to doubt whether God might be faithful to his promises? When might you struggle to trust God? When does your soul feel like a ship in stormy waters beyond its ability to stand firm? For me, I think about a period of a number of years where I struggled really badly with fatigue. I think about losing our first child during pregnancy. I think about discouraging seasons of ministry. What about you? It's comforting to know that we've got a hope that's an anchor for our soul. But what does that actually mean? How does it help? Well, the hope that the first readers of Hebrews had fled to take hold of was that in Jesus, God has promised a better high priest. It's a hope, we're told there in verse 19, that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. Now, a forerunner here is a word used to describe a soldier who goes ahead of the rest of the army to scout out the land, to prepare the way, to make sure that it's safe for other people to follow. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He's paved the way for us. And he's done that, verse 20, by becoming a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does that mean, and how does it help us now? Well, we didn't catch all of chapter 7 in our reading, but you skim your eyes over it, you can see that most of the chapter is a detailed explanation of why Jesus is a better kind of high priest. It's a bit confusing. I don't know about you, but high priests aren't exactly front of mind for me in most of my life. Like, it's normally kind of news, school drop-off, check the cricket score. High priests aren't really getting much of a look in there for me. So hopefully a diagram will make things more helpful and not less helpful as we go through it. And hopefully you can read that. It's smaller than it looks. All right. So when the Old Testament law was first given to God's people, the role of high priest was established. Now, the high priest came from the line of Levi, who was a great-grandson of Abraham. And these high priests, they had the job of representing the people before God, making sacrifices for everyone's sin. And so the high priest was absolutely central to how people related to God. You needed to access God through the high priest. But then we've got this Psalm 110, which we read earlier, and it's written by King David. It's written a long time after the law has been given. And it's about this person who David describes as his Lord. And God himself is swearing an oath that this person who David is writing about is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is that verse that comes up over and over again in our Hebrews passage. So who is Melchizedek? Well, that takes us back to the book of Genesis, which is back in Abraham's day. And this is before the law had been given. So Genesis chapter 14, we have what it kind of seems as you read it like a very obscure kind of story. We've got lots of children's storybook Bibles in our house. I'm yet to see this story in any of those storybook Bibles. But it's about Abraham. His nephew, a guy called Lot, is taken prisoner by a group of tribal armies. And Abraham, he gears himself up for battle. He goes and he fights. He defeats them. He rescues Lot back. And then, as he returns from the battle, he's blessed by this high priest called Melchizedek, who we hear nothing else about. He appears, he disappears, we don't hear anything else. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here is that Melchizedek must be greater than any of the priests who come after him. Why? Well, firstly, because he came first. He was a priest before they were. But also because Abraham, who's the ancestor of all these priests, Abraham realizes that Melchizedek is greater than he is. Abraham gives a tenth of what he has to Melchizedek. He lets Melchizedek bless him. He realizes, hey, this person is superior to me. And so we've got this ongoing priesthood under the law from the family line of Levi. But also we've got this promise from God of a new priest as well, which leads the writer of Hebrews to ask the question there in verse 11, why did we need another priest if we already had priests under the law? Why do we need this priest in the order of Melchizedek? And the answer that we see there in verse 18 is that the priesthood under the law is weak and useless. It can't make us perfect. We needed a better priest. Early on in married life, I thought I'd take a bit of initiative. I thought I'd do the ironing. I saw there were a few shirts kind of piling up on the iron racks. So I thought, oh yeah, I'll do this. I thought, oh, Alicia will be thrilled about this. So she came home, she saw what I'd done, and she was really nice about it. She's a really kind woman. But she said to me, how about I iron those again? And how about I do the ironing for now on? So she ironed all the shirts that I'd done, and if this was a reality TV show or something, someone who was observing it might have wondered, well, wait a minute, if the husband ironed the shirts, why did the wife have to come along and iron the shirts as well? And the answer is that the husband's ironing didn't get the job done, didn't get those shirts ironed. Better ironing was needed. And in the same way, a better high priest was needed, one who would truly get the job done. And have a look here how Melchizedek points us to Jesus as that promised high priest. So we've seen already he's superior to all the other high priests, even to Abraham. He's not only a priest, but we see there in chapter 7, verse 1, he's a king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. Verse 3, he's a priest forever, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, this probably wasn't literally true about Melchizedek, but it was true in the sense that when we read about him in the Bible, we've got no record of his birth and no record of his death. We've just got his cameo appearance with Abraham and no record either side of that. But it points us to what really is true of Jesus. And so God's oath, God's unchangeable promise in Psalm 110 is that Jesus is to be the forever high priest who Melchizedek was pointing us to. So with Jesus' death and his resurrection, a change has happened. The weak and useless old priesthood is set aside, and verse 19, a better hope is introduced. We no longer draw near to God through the descended high priest and the flawed system. We draw near to him through Jesus, the perfect high priest. Now, just on a side note with that, Stephen and I, you sometimes hear us call ourselves ministers, sometimes hear us call ourselves pastors. One thing that we're not is priests, because we don't stand between the people of this church or people anywhere. We don't stand between people and God. That's the job of Jesus alone. He is God's true, promised, perfect high priest. And this is a truth that is the anchor for our souls, because this high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need. And the writer of Hebrews, he gives us three reasons why Jesus is superior to all of the high priests who came before him. So his permanence, his perfection, and his presence. So firstly, his permanence. We're told there in verse 23 of chapter 7 that all of the previous high priests up till now, they all had the same problem. They ended up dying. They couldn't keep being priests because they ended up dying. But verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Until the day that he returns back here, Jesus will always be interceding for us, pleading our case to God. So that's his permanence. Next, we see his perfection. So verse 26, Jesus is the high priest who truly meets our need. How? Well, because he's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, he's exalted above the heavens. All of the other high priests who came before him, they had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could think about anyone else. But Jesus doesn't have to. He's without sin. Which means that he is able, or he was able, to offer the one true, perfect sacrifice to cover everyone's sins once for all. And that sacrifice we see there in verse 27 was himself. And we're going to dig deeper next week in the following chapters about Jesus being the better sacrifice that we needed. But chapter 7 shows us Jesus as the better high priest, not appointed in weakness like all of the other priests, but by God's oath to be made perfect forever. And we saw this last week as well. It doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus wasn't perfect. What it means is that through his death and his resurrection and his ongoing ministry, he's become perfectly qualified as our high priest to be that one that stands between us and God. So Jesus is superior to all the other high priests because of his permanence, his perfection, and his presence. So have a look there at chapter 8, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews obviously realizes he's made a lot of fairly complex points, and he thoughtfully sums up everything he's talked about here into one key point, which is that we have such a high priest. We have a high priest who truly meets our need. One who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The Old Testament high priests, they would enter a man-made sanctuary to do their work. So a man-made representation of what heaven is like. But Jesus, he's gone to the real place. He's actually in heaven at the right hand of God, minute by minute, day by day, representing us before God, pleading our case on the basis of the finished work that he's achieved on the cross to save us. I love going along to Adelaide Oval to watch cricket every now and then, but pretty much every time I go, I'm sitting in the kind of general admission area. There's only one time ever that I've been able to go into the members area. And I remember looking around and just being blown away by what I was experiencing, that the food stalls are so much nicer, the people are so much classier. You don't have to look into the sun when the sun's setting over the grandstand. And there's no way that I could have got myself in there myself. There's no way I could have sweet-talked the person on the gate to let me in. It was only because a friend of mine gave me his membership to be able to get in. I had a friend who was qualified to get me into that place. And because Jesus is present in heaven, he's present at God's very throne. He's uniquely qualified to get us in a way that no other high priest ever could have been. So I wonder, what do you see as your greatest need? What do you see as your greatest need in life? Actually, the greatest need of every single person is to be right with God, to have a right standing with God, for our sin to be dealt with. We're not secure if we don't have that. If we're going to one day stand before the throne of God, give account for our lives with our sins undealt with, we are perilously insecure. No matter what kind of confidence or self-worth we might have, no matter how secure we feel in our own skin, we are building our lives on something that will collapse beneath us when we need it the most. But on the other hand, if we're going to stand before that throne with the assurance that Jesus is my perfect and permanent high priest, who has made the sacrifice for sins and who is at God's right hand interceding for us on the basis of that sacrifice, we could not be more secure. Nothing in this life can shake that. It truly is an anchor for our souls. So let me ask again the question that I asked right at the start. Are you a secure person? Are you a secure person? Do you have confidence at the thought of one day standing before God? If you're not sure that you do, we'd love to have you along this Tuesday night as we kick off our life course down the road at the Hill. It's four Tuesday nights where we explore the meaning, the hope, the security that Jesus alone can offer us. You can come along, you can ask all the questions that you want, and you can decide for yourself what you think about Jesus. And as for all of us, as we think about where this passage lands for each one of us, it's helpful to think about where it landed for the original readers all those years ago. They were being tempted to abandon Jesus and to go back to Jewish religion. And probably part of that was to avoid persecution. And notice that there's no promise in this passage or anywhere in the book of Hebrews that their present circumstances are about to change. No promise for them and no promise for us either. Now, the circumstances that might tempt us or might cause us to doubt God's faithfulness to his promises, it might not change this side of heaven. And that's really hard. That's really hard. But what Jesus gives us is something even better. He offers us unshakable and eternal hope that can sustain us through the trials and through the pain. Security for our souls, even when our minds and our bodies are buffeted by the storms and the waves of life. But there's another reason as well why these readers, these first readers of Hebrews, may have been tempted to turn from Jesus. Not just to avoid persecution, but because they preferred the old kind of priest. And there's something about going to a visible, physical person, someone you can see and touch, participating in a physical tradition that gives a tangible sense of security. And so the writer of Hebrews wants them to see that Jesus meets their needs in a way that the old system never ever could. And for us today, are there ways that our security could be more grounded in human traditions than we realise, even in a church context? There are lots of different inventions and traditions that different churches have had over the years, right up to today. Prayer books, liturgies, different music styles, different leadership models. And these can be really, really helpful in how we worship God, how we relate to one another. But at the same time, they are human inventions. And so we need to ask, am I confident in my faith because I go to a church that does things properly? Do I take pride in my faith because I know what should and shouldn't happen in a church? Well, to put it another way, is my security in Jesus, or is my security in how I worship Jesus? And similarly, is my faith built up on Jesus, or is it built up on other people? This might be particularly relevant for our high schoolers and young adults. It certainly was for me in that season of life. Is your faith in Jesus your own? Or are you more going along with parents and friends? Are you following Jesus? Or are you following people who follow Jesus? Have you owned for yourself the reality that Jesus alone can meet our need and truly save us? Are you a truly secure person in Jesus? These are important questions for us to be reflecting on, young or old, perhaps worth chatting through with a small group leader or someone else who you know and trust. For all of us, the anchor of our souls, the reality that gives us ultimate security in life, is that Jesus is our permanent and perfect high priest. He's the one who's uniquely qualified to meet our greatest need by interceding for us and saving us completely and forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the certainty of your promise in appointing Jesus as our better high priest. Thank you for the assurance we have that he's permanent, he's perfect, and he's present at your throne interceding for us, that he's uniquely qualified to save us. We praise you for this hope that we have, and we pray that it would truly be a hope that anchors our souls, and that in those times when we might be tempted to doubt your promises or to seek our security elsewhere, that you would help us to fix our eyes on the true security that Jesus alone offers us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.